Thank you, Paul, for that wonderful introduction to our time in the Word this evening. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19 this evening. Psalm 19. I'm a little grumpy today because my two kids head back to school tomorrow morning. Jared back to finish up his freshman year, and my daughter, Alicia, to finish up grad school. I've enjoyed having them here for these couple of weeks, and I'm bumming out. I'm going to have to drown my sorrows in Little Caesar's Pizza tonight. You know what I mean? That's the plan. Now, the colleges are starting back up already, but the elementary schools, the area public and Christian schools, have already started back up after Christmas break. And the students not only can bum about that, but sometimes the teachers can. I mean, the teachers are sad to see vacations end as well. I came across something this week with this in mind. It's written by a teacher to teachers. It's entitled, "You Might Be a Teacher If." You might be a teacher if every day is a bad hair day. You might be a teacher if you believe the staff room should be equipped with Valium salt licks. Not quite sure what they mean there, right? Maybe it's a stressful job. You might be a teacher if you encourage your husband by telling him he has a quote-unquote good helper today. You might be a teacher if meeting a child's parent instantly answers the question, why is this kid like that? Now, there's one more mark of a teacher, I'm sure, and it's this. You might be a teacher if you know the importance of good reading, if you love books. Now, of course, we're talking about good books here, helpful reading, not like one guy described a bad book this way. The problem with this book is that the covers are too far apart. We're talking about good reading. Young or old, hopefully we all understand and appreciate how to enjoy a wide range of good books. Reading stimulates our imagination. Reading broadens our vocabulary, and reading increases our knowledge. Reading is important. And different types of reading, biographies, autobiographies, fiction, history, theology, Christian living, books on the family, books on friendships, books on the grace essentials. There's a lot of good opportunities for reading. Even back in the days of the Old Testament, these words are in the final chapter of Ecclesiastes 12:12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I mean, you can read and read and read and read, and that was written before we had Kindle. Lots of good opportunities for reading. But I want you to picture something in your mind. If we were to take all of the best literature in the history of man, in all the languages, and begin to make piles, we would literally create, if we could do this, a city landscape with buildings towering into the sky of these great works of literature. But no matter how high these different towers would get, there would be one tower that would dwarf all of them. And it's a tower representing one book. The book of books, if you will. The Word of God. The Bible. It's so in its own league. Martin Luther, the Reformer, wished to make two Christian investments, if you will, in his generation and the generations that would follow. He wanted to contribute a Bible that could be understood and a hymnal from which they could sing in response to what they learned from the Bible. And Martin Luther said this, or wrote these, "Let them loose. The flame will spread on its own." And he's right. How this book that we sometimes can take for granted, how it changes not just whole cultures, not just communities, but it changes individuals. Andrew Murray put it this way. Take time to read God's word in his presence, that from it you may know what he asks of you, and what he promises you. Let the word create around you, create within you a holy atmosphere, a holy heavenly light in which your soul will be refreshed and strengthened for the work of daily life. Now, I know I'm talking to people tonight who love the Bible. There are passages that the Bible has that speak about itself that you treasure. For example, your Bible is open to Psalm 19, written by King David. Look at these amazing strokes of his pen, so to speak, to describe the beauty and the perfections of the Bible. Look at verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. I mean, you end up being winded just reading those three verses. You have six titles: the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. And they are considered perfect, sure, pure, right, clean, and true. What a testament to God's Word. That might be our favorite Old Testament tribute to the Word of God, but I'm sure I could guess your favorite New Testament tribute to the Word of God as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, which reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." It's a great text, isn't it? Talking about the amazing stature of the Word of God above any book that's ever been written. Amazing book. But have you ever stopped to realize, when David wrote Psalm 19, there was a lot of Old Testament that would be written after he wrote that. David's describing the revelation he has, the Old Testament he has at that point. Not even calling it the Old Testament, it's the Word of God. He says, it's amazing, and it's set apart from anything else that's ever been written. But after King David wrote those words, and after he lived and died, more Old Testament would be written. You say, well, did the rest of that came along later of the Old Testament negate what he said? Oh, no, it only amplified it. It was true of what came before him, and it would hold true to everything that came after him in the form of Scripture. But think of that New Testament text I just quoted to you, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you went back to verse 15, we're told about the writings that give you a wisdom leading to salvation. Do you understand that Paul is writing to Timothy about what? The Old Testament. I find that amazing. Because as much as you and I treasure the Old and the New Testaments, what we call the canon of Scripture, the believers in the first layer of the church, the believers are the disciples that Christ is speaking to even at the Sermon on the Mount, their Bible was just the Old Testament. And they held it just as highly as you hold both Testaments in your hand. They had high regard for it. And it's interesting. While Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5, and turn there with me, in this sermon, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, but remember what we keep saying. What are words of instruction to the disciples are words of invitation to the multitudes that are listening in. And not just with the disciples, but with the multitudes, he was talking to people who prized the Old Testament, at least in their own thinking they did. And already in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has rattled many cages. So no doubt, friend and foe alike were wondering what his relationship would be to the quote-unquote Bible of their day, the Old Testament. And it's here early on in this Sermon on the Mount that the king answers this question in our text tonight. Follow along as I read verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, I see here one of the highest statements that anyone could make, and Christ himself is making it, about God's word. His answer to his listeners regarding the Old Testament, the Bible of their day, listen, also speaks to us who listen in and are stewards of both Testaments. There's no other book like this book. It towers above absolutely any other attempt. And I believe that as we go quickly through this text this evening, we're going to discover four facts that sets your Bible above any book you'll ever have contact with. Four simple facts. And as these facts unfold, my challenge to you this evening is to evaluate afresh your daily interaction with this supernatural book. And I'm talking about both Testaments. And we're going to listen to Jesus talk about the Old Testament. My question is this: after you listen into this, what's your takeaway going to be in 2016 as far as your relationship with both Testaments? It's an amazing book. God's word is absolutely amazing. You say, what's the first fact that allows it to stand above and tower over any other work of man? It's simple. The first fact is this: where it points. Seeing where Scripture points. Look at verse 17 again. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, I've had the joy of being in a pastoral role in a couple different settings. Three of the four had either a Bible college or a seminary or grad school in town. When I was a volunteer youth worker in Greenville, South Carolina, yeah, there's kind of an institution there that has undergrad and grad schools and seminary, and these people were into churches. And then when I pastored in Winston-Salem, we had Piedmont Baptist College, now Piedmont International University, and I had faculty and students in our congregation. And of course, here at Colonial, we have our seminary, and we have people coming to our seminary. Some have already been to some of these Bible colleges. And as I have the joy of working with men in our seminary on the topic of preaching, I tell them, as an example, when you're in a congregation such as Colonial or such as a church that might be in close proximity to a seminary or a Christian college, there's a real temptation when you preach to preach to the 10% who are getting that higher education. Problem is, if you zero in on just that 10%, upwards of possibly 80 or 90% will miss what you said, right? But I tell the guys in our seminary, preach to the 90% and the 10% will get it. Now, that's what I say in the classroom. Now, I'm going to break that right now. I do want to say something to the 10%, and I want you, if you're not part of the 10%, you're not in seminary or from a Christian college background, really try to track with me. But as I crest into verse 17, we got to clear the air. And I think no one does it better than D.A. Carson in his commentary on Matthew. I mean, it's like he takes a deep breath with a whole paragraph before he gets into this verse, and he writes these words. The theological ramifications of one's exegetical conclusions on this passage are so numerous that discussion becomes freighted with the intricacies of biblical theology. At stake in this passage are the relationship between the testaments, the place of law in the context of gospel, and the relation of this passage to other New Testament passages that seem to affirm that certain parts of the law have been abrogated or as obsolete, end quote. Say, what did you just say? Carson's saying this, and I say it not only to the 10%, but the 90% here. As we're going into this text, understand there's no shallow end in this pool. We're jumping in with a life vest on. Our seminary and other seminaries have offered whole classes to deal with this topic of the relationship between the testaments. I don't expect to settle that right now. And so I'm going to back up again to the 90%, and let's walk out of here tonight with a basic understanding of what Christ is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think. I mean, stop there. At this point, Jesus knows the thoughts of his listeners, whether it be his disciples or members of the multitude that's listening in. And he realizes that he's already been radical. He's just getting into the sermon. And what he's saying has such authority that he knows that some people who are tracking with him may carry what he's trying to say to a wrong conclusion. And he's trying to arrest that right now. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, or to bring the law and the prophets to a place of no longer being useful, to an abrupt end. You say, well, who are the law and the prophets? Are we supposed to think Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, and then skip over the history books and the wisdom literature and go to the prophets? So is he just doing the beginning and the end? What's going on here with the law and the prophets? This is, his listeners would have known that in his saying the law or the prophets, he is indeed referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. This was a common way to refer to them. Sometimes you would hear the Jews also refer to the law and the prophets and the writings. Either designation, though, refers to the entire Old Testament. As a matter of fact, just by way of interest, hold your finger here and look at Matthew 13. You're going to see a quote from Psalm 78 to be specific. It's going to be referred as coming from the prophets. Look at chapter 13 and verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now we have a quote from Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Just one example. But when Jesus is saying this in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, he's spraying out the whole Old Testament into play. As a matter of fact, this is the beginning of a bookend, an inclusio, that will come to land towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where we read, "And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." And my, oh my, what we're going to see between these two bookends as we study the Sermon on the Mount. What is he saying here? He's saying, I did not come to bring the Old Testament to an abrupt end, to bring it to a place of no longer being useful. Why did you come? He says, I did not come to abolish, but look at the end of the verse, but to fulfill. This is beautiful. Jesus is saying, I have come to give it full meaning. I have come to bring the Old Testament to its intended goal. In other words, the king is saying, in my kingdom, I don't discard, I don't cancel the Old Testament, I complete it. We're not surprised to learn that. We read in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Talking about the Old Testament. Even Peter, who's on site at this sermon, would eventually write in his epistle in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." I mean, even the Old Testament authors were wondering what this fulfillment will look like. And Jesus shows up and says, "It looks like me." Interesting, the relationship between the two testaments, isn't it? St. Augustine put it this way: the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and the New Testament is veiled in the Old. Or another scholar put it this way: the New is the Old contained, and the Old is the New explained. I like that. I also like what D.A. Carson says. He says, the issue here is not to have as a centerpiece the Old Testament, and Jesus is trying to answer his relation to the Old Testament. No, Jesus is the centerpiece, and what Christ is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount is not how he relates to the Old Testament, but how the Old Testament relates to him. I mean, here's the fact that we're seeing in verse 17. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ. He perfectly lived the life that the Old Testament, the Bible of their day, required. Perfectly. He fulfilled the types that it contains, or would fulfill them fully. He not only absorbed the justice that the Old Testament, the Bible of their day, demanded, but in the future he will distribute it too. When it comes to looking at imperfect leadership, he himself would be the perfect judge, the perfect king. When we see all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial instructions, we find they were pointing to Jesus, the perfect lamb, the perfect priest. When we see the will of God and how to live, he's the perfect man. All the praises directed towards God, we find that Christ is the recipient. And as we look at the Old Testament and the prophets, we see that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, both past, present, and future. One student of Scripture put it this way: according to the laws of chance, it would require 200 billion earths. Okay, you got that in your mind? 200 billion earths, populated with 4 billion people each, to come up with one person whose life could fulfill 100 accurate prophecies without any errors in sequence. Yet the Scriptures record not 100, but over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's first coming alone. End quote. It's wow. He's saying all Scripture, what we call the Old Testament in his day, all Scripture points to me, he says. But don't stop with the Old Testament. We're stewards of the full canon of Scripture. We come to the Gospels in our Bible, and we see that the Gospels are the presentation of Christ. And we go further into the book of Acts, and we see the proclamation of Christ. And we go into the epistles, and we see the explanation of Christ. And as I think Campbell Morgan puts it, in Revelation, we see the consummation of all things in Christ. It's all about Christ. So look, do you want to know Jesus Christ? Do you want to know Christ? Where do you go to get to know him? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfill. There's so much that can be unpacked from verse 17. But don't miss the obvious. Listen. If we get to the end of verse 17, or even all the way down to verse 20, and all we want to do is debate, we missed it. By the time we get to the end of verse 17, and especially verse 20, the only proper response is worship. It's about Christ. This book towers above any other book because of where it points. But a second reason it towers above any book, because of what it promises. What it promises. I came across a story of a woman who was traveling overseas, and she saw a bracelet that she just had to have. It was irresistible. So she sent her husband this email. "I have found a wonderful bracelet. The price is $75,000. May I buy it?" Her husband promptly emailed back his response, "No, comma, price too high, exclamation point." But Siri fixed his email for him, or so he blamed Siri. He blamed the computer, but the computer, for some reason, omitted that comma. So it read this way, "No price too high." She purchased it. I think he smashed his iPhone after that. It's just a little thing, a comma. But what a difference it makes. The smallest mark makes the huge impact. And it's the same when it comes to the details of God's word. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." What is this letter, this smallest letter, and what is this stroke? It's interesting. The Greek word here is iota. It's the smallest Greek letter, but it's representing the smallest Hebrew letter. And it's interesting. Kent Hughes in his commentary says there are 66,420 of these letters in the Old Testament. I'm like, Kent Hughes needs to get out more often or something. But, I mean, it's a very common letter. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew. And this, if you look in the NASB, it says, "or stroke." It's talking about the little mark that looks like a hook. The stroke of a Hebrew letter to differentiate it from other Hebrew letters. Similar, kind of. And what sets apart a capital P and a capital R in English? A little hook coming off the end of that, the loop. Or what sets apart a capital E from a capital F, as one person said. It's not a perfect example, but it's a helpful to see. It's just a little stroke separates an E from an F. But don't miss what Christ is saying. He's saying, "Oh, I'm not just standing by the general themes of the Old Testament. I'm not just standing by my favorite authors. I'm not just standing by the general ideas. I'm not even standing by the exact words. It's beyond that. It's the stroke of letters. That's how high regard Christ has for the Bible of his day." He says, there's going to be nothing that will not be completed and accomplished. What Christ is doing here is he is giving an amazing statement on the trustworthiness of God's word, right down to the strokes. As a matter of fact, he starts out verse 18 with the word that we hear Pastor Keith say all the time, "Amen." And this is the first of 31 times Matthew will reach for that to introduce a concept that demands attention, and it demands retention of a very important truth. And what is that truth? What is Christ saying to these people about the Bible of their day, the Old Testament? He's saying, God's word says what it means, and it promises what it will deliver. We make much in our ministries of the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe when God says something, it's going to happen. We believe when he says something, it comes from his very character. It's true. Again, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 resonates with me. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It says, truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. This is the regard we have for Scripture. It's perfect. It's inerrant. I'm so thankful for a book that was put out a year or two ago by a younger pastor here in the West. It's called Taking God at His Word. The name of the pastor is Kevin DeYoung. We studied this book in our adult Bible studies. And he says this about inerrancy. Defending the doctrine of inerrancy may seem like a fool's errand to some and a divisive shibboleth to others, but in truth, this doctrine of inerrancy is at the heart of our faith. To deny, disregard, edit, alter, reject, or rule out anything in God's word is to commit the sin of unbelief. And he's right. He's right. But let me just say something about this doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy is not a doctrine that is reserved for the academic hallways. It's a very important doctrine and must be in those hallways. And it is inerrant when it comes to dates or details or chronologies. We need to wrestle through that in those hallways, but understand we wrestle with it because this academic topic is surely also a spiritual topic. Inerrancy has everything to do with your confidence in Scripture during your worst day. I mean, when God promises His presence, is He going to do that? When God promises grace for you in your darkest moments, is that true? When God promises to give you wisdom, should you expect that? When God promises in His Word that the future is fine, it's under His good hand of providence, is it? I think John Wesley is right. He says, if there are any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. And if there be one falsehood in the book, it did not come from the God of truth, end quote. Listen, Jesus is standing by the Bible of His day, the Old Testament, and saying, it's perfect. There's no error. He says, it points to me. It's perfect, reflecting its author. But there's a third reason that the book of their day and also the book of our day towers over any other book. And it's this, who it prospers. Who it prospers. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least, or whoever breaks, whoever abolishes, makes it lose influence, lose presence, makes it go away. Okay, pack all that in the word annul here in the NASB. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, how did people in that day, when it came to the Old Testament, annul even the most least of the commandments? And how can one commandment be least? It is true that the rabbis used to debate in that day between heavier and lighter commands. Leon Morris reminds us that they had 613 commands to deal with in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And of those 613, there were 248 positive and 365 negative. And they would just pass time debating which are the heavier ones, which are the lighter ones, where are our priorities, and where are the applications. And while they did that, they began to annul, to possibly even purposefully or unwittingly get their students to ignore parts of God's revelation. Problem is, when you do that, it says you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, he says, if you are in a place of influence with your words or your life, and because of that, people are disregarding the specifics of God's truth, you're on the bench. You're not a key player. You remove yourself from impact, if you will. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be seen by heaven as being someone that's not part of the right answer. I don't want to be seen by my King, both now and in his future kingdom, if you will. I don't want to be useless. I want to be used to the utmost. And he says, if you want to be seen both now, and by the way, in his future kingdom, the assignments will come from based on our faithfulness now. He says, if you don't want to be insignificant, if you don't want to be on the bench, if you will, he says, it's simple. Be consistent with what you learn. That's do. Look at this. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be consistent. That means practice by God's grace. Practice what he has mandated. And number two, be contagious. Teach what you're learning. It's very simple. And this is a theme that's going to, this theme of obedience to God's revelation is going to be a theme that's going to come up again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember where we end in chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Back up in chapter 7, verse 16, you're going to know the real ones by their fruit. And of course, the final story in the Sermon on the Mount starts out with the two foundations being built on. And Jesus describes the difference between a good foundation and a bad foundation. The bad foundation is everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. And of course, the good foundation are those who hear, verse 24, and act. This is a theme that's being introduced here, and it's going to be assumed throughout this Sermon on the Mount and be explicit again at the end. Listen, God doesn't just give you information for curiosity. God's word is not meant just to be studied for academics. Until we cross that line from just wanting to know to living it out and teaching others and discipling others, we haven't gotten where we need to get. Again, the Bible of their day had these words in it. Joshua 1:8. Remember these words? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. I mean, there's no book like it. In their day, and definitely in our day, because of where it points and what it promises and what it claims, but there's one more reality that sets it apart any other book. It's how it penetrates. How it penetrates. Now, when the crowd heard the words teach, or they saw the words teach and do, or keeps and teaches them, most likely their minds would have gone to the scribes when they heard the word teach, or would have gone to the Pharisees when they heard the word do. I mean, these were exhibits A for both of those disciplines. And Christ had to level that concept out in their thinking. Those aren't the guys to watch. So he says this in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes, those who taught it, and Pharisees, those who appeared to do it, you have to surpass them or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. What's Christ doing here? He's drawing a clear distinction between the quantity of righteous deeds and the quality of righteous deeds. He says, your righteousness needs to overflow anything you see coming from the establishment. The bottom line is this, Christ is saying, your Christian experience must get past surface religion and crash right through to the heart. You say, why is that? Because externals yield, listen, externals yield an imagined righteousness. It's not real. If you can find a list of do's and don'ts that you can do and don't, who needs grace? You don't. It puffs you up with pride. Externals yield imagined righteousness, but you show me someone who at the very level of the heart, which is where the Beatitudes have gone and stayed just prior to this. I'll show you someone who isn't interested in surface righteousness. I'll show you a heart that cries out for imputed righteousness. And it doesn't get puffed up. This heart gives up and cries out for grace. I mean, this book, the Old Testament of their day, and for sure, our two testaments, tell us the truth we need to hear. They penetrate all the way down to the level of the heart, saving us from passing our few decades merely putting on a show. No book does that except this one. There's no other book quite like it because of where it points to Christ. Because of what it promises, inerrancy. Because of who it prospers, those who know it and live it and teach it. And because of how it penetrates it, it doesn't let you out from under its foot, a foot of grace that holds you down until you cry out for grace. And so as we crest into 2016, here's my question. We're coming back to our day now. From the Sermon on the Mount. And we carry with us not only the Old Testament that Christ held in such monumental regard, but we are stewards of a full canon of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So my question is this, what's your relationship? What's your daily relationship with this amazing book? You know, if Christ is a stranger to you, if you don't feel like you're walking in the close fellowship with Him you have in the past, you know how you get to know Him? You open the book. You make your way to the text of Scripture. And as the song says that Paul Q sung a few minutes ago, in the presence and quietness of Christ, open His Word and learn Him. Learn Him again. If your life is spinning out of control, get to the book. Embrace its promise of inerrancy, and it creates an urgency with which you run to it because you know there are not only answers here, but they are timeless, eternal answers. Get to them. If your life feels like it's in the throes of mediocrity, perhaps evaluate if you need to make tracks to this book again. And learn the basics, and not just learn them for a grade, but live them. Someone once wrote these words, and they've been shared from this pulpit before by other speakers, but I want to share them again with you as we close. Talking about this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are unchangeable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's lamp, the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. So read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity, end quote. So as we hear Christ talk to his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount about the Bible of their day, and he has such high regard for it, what is your regard for the completed canon? Pour the coffee in the morning. Pour you some iced tea in the evening. Spend time, unhurried time, not texting, but in the text. Would you stand with me as we're dismissed in a word of God, in a word of prayer? And as you stand, I have a text that Pastor Daniel and Pastor Keith have forever imprinted on the face of our church, and rightfully so. You know these words from Acts 20. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to see that you are the centerpiece of Scripture. As you spoke these words, you were declaring the Old Testament pointing to you, being fulfilled in you. And Lord, as we add to this the New Testament, we are overwhelmed with the gratitude that we have, that we carry in our hands your mind, your words. Protect us, Lord, from not thinking of your word except on one day a week. Protect us from being in it all the time, only as an academic exercise. May your word, both testaments, grip us. Find us digging our way to make time every day to be in the word so that we can behold you in all your glory. And Lord, we read in Scripture that as we behold your glory, we're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by your Spirit. May it be so, Lord. And as we go through this week, may your word be our freedom and our wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.